There is absolutely nothing, Heavenly Father, that we will do, not fighting sin, not witnessing. There is nothing that compares to seeing our total inadequacy. That's when we come to the Bible. We can deceive ourselves and understand it from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, from law, and from human wisdom. But to understand and see what you would have us to see, Father, is the work of God the Holy Spirit. So we pray that He will illuminate for us the things that you would have us to see tonight, with an impact in our lives and our relationships with one another. Things that we're going to examine, Heavenly Father. I pray that you will stay the powers of darkness for a few moments and squash, Heavenly Father, the desires of the flesh to usurp the truth. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, a couple of things in regard to going through and in came through. This just is one little package of the mail that they've received. It's in Amsterdam, but most of these, Carol and Ann read through, and they've got a pretty good eye and a spirit and all as to what they want is money, or what they want is something very serious, but it just gives you what they work through, and they take the serious ones, and those are the ones that we look at, and like the one in Pakistan. Jeremy, an interesting one, and I usually would not have spent this time with you reading it, but I do want to draw your attention. Oh, by the way, before I do that, they brought their monthly letter, and the American Inland Missions, and on the back, it's difficult to see, but the pastor in Miami and some of the pastors that I go to, they're up in the front. They put a little picture, and there's one somewhat white face. That's me. And then there's several dark faces, and those aren't me. So it should be easy to pick out. What I've got to draw your attention to is this is not a joke. This is the truth. Their address, I love this. Now, remember, this is Arkansas. 84 Toad Suck Lane. Toad Suck Lane, Bigelow, Arkansas. That's not a joke. That's really the street they live on. But, yeah. And, so this is, you can pick up their letter and read it. And this is an interesting one. You recall that when a Christian, normally when a Christian begins to see the true issues, putting aside their lips and walking by faith, and we studied this, it is so important, it is so such a common thing to all of us, that it is what the first book of the Bible written is about. Job does not start off an unbeliever. Job starts off a highly respected believer. We'll call him Christian in our terminology, believer, if you please. But Job was so far away from the truth, wasn't even funny. But he was highly respected. And we saw this in the crisis of faith. And I spent time on with you there. But this is a good place to draw it out again. We haven't taken this journey in a while. That when God starts taking you through this journey, and a Christian will be very high, like Job was the greatest, if you want to use that word, renowned Christian of his time, wasn't even close to the truth. Wasn't close, but he was very religious, highly respected, all this type of stuff. He'd be like a lot of religious leaders on the radio and TV today. When he started going through his journey of the crisis of faith, what happened? His friends attacked him. His friends judged him and all this type of thing. This man, or this person writes, this evangelist in West Africa, Ghana, West Africa, writes, and I'm not going to read the whole thing, dear sir. I am one of the Amsterdam 2000 participants from Ghana, and in a paragraph. A few months before Amsterdam 2000, I got to know by the Holy Spirit that I cannot do anything to please God except I ask His grace from Him, for Him to do it through me. When I changed my mind of trying to do for God and do it and ask God to do it for me, I went through a great period of rest and different things happened. And then this paragraph's important. When I was in my confusion, because you're highly respected, and as Job is, and then you look like, boy, this person, man, I thought they were great believers, but it's all been a fake. No, it hasn't been real, but what they're going through is a crisis of faith. When I was in my confusion, people said a lot of things, like, you are living in sin, which this person wasn't. You are not living in sin, we all sin. You know what he means by this person living in sin. You are not doing it well. I thank God that I kept on searching to know how to overcome, and he did show me. So when I read your book, confirming the gospel for Christians, confirming what the Holy Spirit had taught me, I am full of joy. I am full of joy and of him, and will like to share this knowledge with many other people. Please, can I have? And they ask for a lot more of the gospel for Christians. And that's just one of the journeys that says it very well. Somebody starts going through these things, and, well, you know, you're going to be attacked by those people that are in the circle that you're in. Walking just by faith, both for Salvation 1, let's start off with Salvation 1 here, and Salvation 1, our eternal life salvation. And you come to realize that it is by faith only and faith alone in the person of Jesus Christ. This is the first standing by God. There are two standings by God. This is the first standing by God. The most difficult people to witness to are what we'll call religious people. And they're in their denominations, in their movements. And no, it is not. It is not just by faith only and faith alone. You've got to do our list, whatever it is. And what's going on here? And then over on this side, you take the born-again believer, that the way that we are restored from the captivity of personal sin when we sin, and we want to get back into the light, get back into the power of the Holy Spirit, go from carnality to spirituality, and you tell them it is the same way. It is just by faith only and faith alone and absolutely nothing else, just as it was here. The pattern is set for us at the cross. Keep doing this. They go, no, you've got to do for God. You've got to do this. Repent, confess, feel sorry, do whatever it is that you have to do. And this side, they understood what grace was. They finally learned that grace is the only thing compatible with grace is faith. But over here, they want to change the definition of grace to where grace now means you have to do something for God, and that's grace when God works. A person over here would be right and saying, well, wait a minute. I want to do over here, and you tell me no. Now you tell me it's okay over there for you to do it. Something's wrong. How did grace change its definition? Grace doesn't change its definition. But what I want to talk about for a moment is the difficulty of accepting this thing by faith, and that's the whole purpose of the study of the crisis of faith. How important the crisis of faith is in going through this just trusting God as a believer. Crisis of faith is for the believer only. And we went through this. And one of the primary reasons is that we have to realize that faith is totally opposed to our human nature. Grace is totally opposed to our human nature. Faith and grace here. Totally opposed. Our human nature is totally opposed to anything that's just by faith. You mean that all you do is just trust. That's it. Nothing else. That's it. No. Because the flesh wants to be a part of the equation. For the unbeliever here, especially a religious unbeliever, religious person over here, no, it can't be just by faith alone. You've got to do things. Because it's against the flesh. I want to be a part. I want to be a part of the equation. I read an article today in the Dallas Morning News. What caught my attention was the title, A Sense of Control Determines Happiness for Young Adults. They want to be in control. People, if I have a list that I do, I can go to bed at night and have my list. I did it. And so, therefore, I'm right with God. If you do it by faith, you don't have a list. You just have to trust. You just have to trust. I trusted him today, and I'm trusting him. You have nothing that's going to confirm as far as the flesh is concerned, and the flesh can't handle that. It wants to be in control in marriage, at work, in environment, in life. To be in control. So that's an article. I probably will go to the main, to the total research. They do excerpts and then they tell you where the full part is. But it says here, indeed researchers at the University of Missouri, La Columbia, which, by the way, if you remember, about 4 years ago, I went there and spoke, say the key to satisfaction are the ability to choose what you want to do, being effective, having a clear relationship, and self-esteem. Our background is in self-determination theory, which says, and here's the point, autonomy, I put them on here, these are the things, and self-determination theory, autonomy, competence, relationship are the three fundamentals involved with humans and their happiness. These three. The fourth one was this. And what was interesting is that the test also involved South Korea, and guess what? So the exact same thing in South Korea. This is so important. This autonomy. Me. Not having to depend on anybody or anything. The church, pastor, husband, wife, anybody, Holy Spirit, by God alone, faith alone. Please remember always what faith is. Faith is total weakness. When you do faith, you are coming up with total weakness. There's nothing I can do, so I'm just going to trust you. That's why you don't build a marriage on trust. Man likes to build a marriage on trust because why? You get to control the other person. You got to do this, you got to do that. I'm trusting you. I use it to control. But what people want is just autonomy. And I just want to show you it's a basic, in fact, it even said that it is a basic, I had that highlighted here. This may help. Psychological autonomy is just not a Western thing. It is a universal thing. It is universal. That's what they're kind of drawing a conclusion is. This autonomy thing. Doesn't matter the culture. It's not a culture thing of America. It's a universal factor of human nature. Autonomy. And what is so funny, we are the least autonomous of people. We're totally dependent on so much. But we want to be in control of our whole life and in every way. Now, there's a lot of things, and I'm not here to exegete this or deal with it, but I want to show you something. This is what's interesting. Note what number three is. Number three is relationships. And guess what here? Breakdown. Over 60% in divorce. People can't get along. All these kinds of things. Yet it's number three on the list. But do you see the conflict? If I'm here, I can't do this. Because this is going to counter that. If you go into a relationship and you're going to be a control freak, you're not going to have a good relationship. If you want to be in an autonomous situation, which is your fundamental nature, and you say you want relationship, you want it on your terms. You want it the way you want it. And so the relationships break down. Why do relationships break down? Because of the fundamental nature here. Autonomy. Now let's take a look at what God has done for us. What's we could talk about from the human standpoint, from our earthly standpoint, what's the number one issue in regard to being a Christian? That you love one another. Human relationships. That you love one another as I have loved you. By loving this way, all will know. Not by your theology, not by your creed, not by the way you dress, not by all of the superficial stuff that churches and religion love. If you can love one another as I love, no gossip, no maligning, no slander, restoring the person to sin, not separating and judging, but restoring, loving, all these things that are involved, this is what Christ centers on. Now what? I want to be this. If you want to be this, you got to give this up. How do we give that up? When you go into a faith relationship with God the Holy Spirit, put your faith in the Holy Spirit. Why? Because faith is humility. Arrogance is, I don't need to walk by faith. I need to do for God. I need to do something for God. Faith is humility. I give up total control when you walk by faith in the Spirit. I turn it over to Him. He is now in control. I'm going to trust you. And therefore, in this relationship, husband, wife, lover, friend, work, family, social life, church, wherever it is, if loving toward one another is dependent spiritually, if I will give up this right here, I used to teach a thing, a doctrine called spiritual self, sustaining yourself spiritually and this type of thing. So wrong. So wrong. Being spiritually self-sustaining. That comes from this kind of stuff where this appeals to us. But if we understand the spiritual life, we've got to give this up, being in control. We've got to give that up and walk by faith in the Spirit and trust Him in this human relationship. You know, I'm the husband. I ought to be able to carry the authority stick. I'm the wife. I ought to be this and all that. And I'm the one that does this. I'm the one that does that. You put all that aside when you walk by faith and trust Him. And then you're able to love one another as He has directed us to love one another. So what happens is with this one, and this is right here on the board, this being a fundamental nature, and I agree with these analyses, this is a universal thing about human nature, wanting to be in control of my environment, every aspect of my environment, financially, every way. And there are a lot of ways you rebel against it when you're not. But you want to be in total control, then this person's going to have the most difficult walking by simple faith. No, I've got to do my list. I'm real good at my list, whatever the list may be. It may be moral righteousness. It may be knowledge of Bible doctrine. It may be charismatic experiences or serving God. I'm real good at it, and I'm going to keep doing it because you're in control. But when you walk by faith, He's in control. And you're trusting Him to guide you, lead you, and every year, and now you're able to carry this through. And where does your self-esteem? This is number four. Where does your self-esteem come from then? Your relationship with Christ. Not your relationship with yourself, comparing yourself with the world, but your relationship with Christ. So I just found it very interesting in understanding the human nature, the most fundamental characteristic or aspect of happiness, autonomy, being in control of my environment, being in control of my marriage, being in control of people around me, being in control of things. And the greatest, that means then that the least, as you move down in your control, you have, what, degrees of unhappiness. So you get down to where you have no control, and so you're just mad at the whole world and heck with it. Just heck with everything. Your husband, your wife, your marriage, life, government, everything. So it doesn't matter what you do in life. Just move on. So it works in a, but this is why faith is so resisted by the world. Don't want to be just faith. No, because I can't be certain of faith. You give me some rules and some laws and different things that I can do, a list that I can do, then I'll know whether I'm right or not. And I can do it. Let me know what you want me to do, God, and I'll go do it for you. I don't know if you've ever prayed that way. Just let me know what you want, God, and I'll go do it. Just, you know, I want to do it. I want to do for God. No, that's over. I'll trust you and I'll walk. They're leading your spirit. And He will do through and in me whatever it is you want. And then your self-esteem comes, self-evaluation comes from your relationship with Him. And your relationship with other people then falls into its proper place because why? Spiritual love comes through when you walk by faith in the Spirit. Okay. It takes us into a little bit of what we're studying on Tuesday night, dealing with spiritual love. And we are at the second aspect of spiritual love. Once you have the Holy Spirit, you're walking by faith in the Spirit, He pours into us, Romans chapter 5, He pours into you spiritual love. One of the first things about, the first thing, not one, the first thing spiritual love does is long-suffering, stabilizing inside. The world can't see that aspect of love. That's something that's happening inside of you. It's stabilizing you. So love, people, God has given you something that makes you so strong. If you build your relationships with people on trust, you're so weak because you're totally dependent on them. If they let you down, if they don't do what you want, you're frustrated. All of this, it isn't going the way I had planned, and this way and that way. But when you walk by faith in the Spirit, then you don't have that frustration. I don't have to be in control. Things don't have to go my way. I'm going to trust God here. I'm going to trust Him, and I mean it. I'm going to trust Him in this. And you just walk by faith in the Spirit. So He gives you inside your soul long-suffering. That long-suffering is strength. So you've lost control. They sinned against you. They're not doing what you want. They failed you. On and on and on. All of these things that we study that hit against our love. And spiritual love is long-suffering. It makes you strong. You're not strong. Spiritual love is strong, and it makes you strong. Then you're able now to come out with this kindness. And where we are now, if we're looking at where kindness fits into the total plan of God, because most people, Scripture tells us in Romans, we look at the passage, most people have contempt for the kindness of, for kindness period, but the kindness of God. We have contempt for it. We studied the passage in Romans. Well, people just flat have contempt for kindness. And you see, well, ladies, they think, and I'm going to pick on ladies because it's more common. They want a man who's kind. Then they meet the man who's kind, and pretty soon he's weak. They have contempt for him. And that's a human nature. We have contempt for kindness. We like the strong, bullied, you know. But, oh, I wish I had a kind, you know, person and all of that. And she meets him, and either naturally or by the Spirit, and you develop contempt for it. He's weak, and he's this, he's that. And we have contempt. We saw that in the Bible. God says, mankind has contempt for kindness. So, what we're taking a look, because it's against our very nature, the second impact of spiritual love, since we have such contempt for our kindness, what I want to do is spend a little time with you on the priority of kindness by God. The priority that God places on kindness. And where I want to start, even though we briefly looked at how our whole salvation is dependent on the kindness of God, do you not have contempt? You have contempt for kindness. Do you not realize that it is because of my kindness that draws you to repentance and into the faith relationship with God? So, but to show you the priority of kindness, at the first point, we're looking at God. Because most people do not realize kindness is an attribute of God. It's an essence of God. Let's take a look at it. We're looking at Exodus. So let's go back to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. People, I told you that we have seen over and over, if you want to see the truth is there. You can read the Pentateuch, the five books of the law, and if you want to see where God is righteous and justice and law, and He's going to get you if you do bad and all of that, the verses are there for people who want to see that and worship that kind of God, the God of Mount Sinai. It's there. That's why I encourage you, do not ever argue with anybody. They have the verses, and they're right there in the Bible. So you're wasting your time arguing with them. But what I want to show you is in the middle and all through this, God's giving you little things. No, this is what I really am. I don't work with you by law. In fact, He even tells us in Deuteronomy that the law was given to us, not to our fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, but to us in the wilderness who are in rebellion against God. So, and now we find out what God is really like. Exodus chapter 34, and we're in verse 6. Those of you that are visiting, we've moved up to verse 6. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him as he called upon the name of the Lord. That is the Lord and Moses. Then the Lord passed by in front of him and proclaimed. This is God speaking about God. This is not man saying something about God. This is his own testimony about himself. This is powerful. We're going to travel this way somewhere in our trip in the Revelation, not right away. I've changed my whole way I was going to do the book of Revelation for you. But somewhere in the book of Revelation, we're going to travel this way again at the primary players and in this whole conflict going on and God being one. But And we want to look here what God says about himself, not what we say. This is what God says about himself. This is not even divine-inspired Moses or divine-inspired writer. This is God speaking. In fact, this is what we call the Word of God. The Bible is not the Word of God, technically. Now, don't go out and you can't say the Bible. People don't understand. But for us, this isn't the Word of God. It contains the Word of God. It contains the words of Satan. It contains the words of man. It contains a lot of falsehood. But it contains the Word of God, which is fundamentally the gospel. But let's take a look at the Word of God now. This is God speaking. The Lord God. And we studied why the two names there. And the one we just finished, compassionate. People, you'll hear me say it 1,000 times in teaching, what's your view of God? Your view of God is so, so important. How you deal with your husbands, your wives, lovers, friends, church, work, family. The way you deal with somebody, now I'm not talking about when you deal with them in sin. You steal something from them, I'm not talking about that. But I'm talking about when what you do, you claim this is what I'm doing as a Christian. This is what I ought to do. What you're saying is, this is my view of God. This is what God would do to you. What I'm doing to you is what God would do to you. If I'm judging you, maligning you to somebody else on the phone or whatever, I'm slandering you, I'm running you down, I'm separating from you, I'm going to slam dunk you. That's what God would do. That's my view of God. Your view of God is so fundamental. We'll see this through a lot of our studies, and we'll continue to see it. Okay, first thing that God says about himself, he is compassionate. And we've studied that. Now, the next thing he says, and gracious. Gracious. Okay. Boy, we just have so much that we can do. I'm not going to spend all the time here. The Hebrew word is kanon. You just spend in seminary, you spend a great deal of time going through the word in the Hebrew and studying the word and what the word means, what the word has to do. It's the whole policies of the two kingdoms. Well, in our study of Revelation, we'll study the battle of two kingdoms, the kingdom of darkness run by Satan, the kingdom of God run by God and Jesus Christ. The system is different. And the best way I know how to put this for the two differences is one is grace and the other is performance. Those are the two kingdoms. Satan wants you doing performance. God says, no, my system is grace. So you get to the two kingdoms are a battle even in the system. Why is God's grace? Because that's what God is. That's what God is. And remember with compassion that is dealt with, you're dealing with relationship. That's what the word involves. Relationship that involves in trouble. The other person is in some kind of trouble, in sin, in failure, in hurt, whatever it is, and boom, compassion is what God's essence brings forth. Now, we take the word and gracious. It's a Hebrew adjective. The Hebrew word is used only as an attribute of God. This word occurs 13 times in the New Testament. See on the board here. Let me see here. Can I? Okay, here's our word. Remember, Hebrew reads right to left. So this is CH sound, and we'll put in our vowels, CHA, and then we have N. This is going to double, so it's con. And then we have a U down here. And so this is basically our word. And the word is kanon. It's used, Hebrew adjective, 13 times in the Old Testament. And listen to this. 11 out of the 13 times it's used, it's in combination with compassion. Out of all those times, 13 times it's with compassion. Old Testament. This is a Hebrew word for gracious, the adjective. It's always used of an attribute of God all 13 times. 11 of those times, it is in combination with compassion. People think about it before I even go any further. Let's think about it. You come across mankind, which we saw Genesis 1 again. I keep going back because remember the first things that we have are fundamental to all of the Bible and to all of human history. First book, Job, umbrella of the whole Bible. You've got to correctly understand Job, which you do, not that I've taught something nobody else does. I'm just saying that you understand it because I start off with 1:1 and that's his praise. That's not his praise, that's his fault, it's his problem. But if we understand what's going on in Job, it's an umbrella of the whole Bible, and then we see Genesis 1-4. Everything you learn in 1-4 is fundamental to the whole thing. Now, what did we see? Right from the beginning, God comes across a world that's void, empty, gloomy, dark. And what does God do? He has compassion. He says, let there be light. Let there be salvation. Let there be my son. Let there be a way out. And that's played on all the way through Scripture. That's God. What kind of God God is. He comes across an unbeliever in sin, under the penalty of sin, under damnation. He comes across a believer in sin, in the power of sin. Most Christians come across a believer in the power of sin, it's judgment. What does God do? Comes across, it's compassion. He has compassion. Then whatever God is going to do is out of another characteristic of God, it's gracious. Why? Because there's nothing the person can do. A perfect example that we can see this is in the Good Samaritan. You come across and there's the guy beaten. There's nothing he can do. So you've got two things working if you're in the spirit. One, compassion. Compassion. Now I have a decision. Boy, I really have compassion for you. If you have $50, I'll do something else and help you. Okay? No grace. But you have compassion. You do realize the jam they're in. You do realize that. And you do have compassion for them. But graciousness now comes into the play. And the guy says, I have nothing. I have nothing. Man, I'm beat up. I have nothing. I'm robbed. They robbed me. They took everything from me with the picture of the church. They took everything from me. And I have nothing to give you. And what God's grace does, Christ being a good Samaritan picture, boom, does it. That's gracious. So this is what we have now. Like the word compassion, the attribute of compassion, this word is based upon one, relationship, God, his creatures. Oh, we have so many wonderful things to study. Birds, beasts, fish. Do you think that's an accident? That's played all the way through the Bible, right into the book of Revelation. Over and over and over. Beast of the earth. Beast of birds in the sky. The fish in the sea. Stop messing about it. I'll show you. You can't miss it in some verses. It's not just poetry or not just all encompassing. He's talking about something. Three different groups. And we just got to see it just. So many things that are so wonderfully going on. Relationship. Second involved in the word grace is distress. By distress, it can be sin. It can be like Jesus came across the pool of Bethesda. They were sick, lame, withered, blind. That's distress. When you're in sin, I don't care if it's just a quick little anger. It doesn't have to be adultery or fornication or murder or something really dramatic. You just got mad, slandered, gossiped about somebody. You're in distress because there's no way you can resurrect yourself out of that condition. And then the third, the will to act in such a way as to relieve the distress. And here grace adds to that with no help from the person in distress. No help whatsoever. You do not depend on them at all. Satan is banking that God needs our help. Say that in Job 4 later. But Satan has got us believing. Satan has man believing that God needs your help. God needs your help as a Christian to live the Christian life, to do this and do that. He has us believing that. But if we see it from God's perspective, there can nothing do for me. Oh, but I can be really sorry. Are you really sorry? Do you really repent? Do you really do this? Do you confess? Do you repent? Do you feel sorry? Do you do this? Do you do that? And that's going to impress God. Boy, I just really am sorry. Well, God's really impressed. Nothing we can do for God, people. Understand who God is. Understand what grace is. Understand what mercy is. The compassion is very close to the mercy attribute. Remember what mercy is. Well, I don't think we ought to execute this person because they've been in prison for 20 years, and in that 20 years they've become a Christian, and they've really shown a change and all of this. People, that's not mercy. That's deserved. The person deserves to be paroled or let go. Mercy, if you want to understand it biblically, person's been in jail for 20 years, hasn't changed one bit, is still a scumbag, and all the rest of it, give them a parole. If you want to understand it from God's view, that's mercy. Mercy is not where you deserve anything. That is not mercy. God treats us in mercy, undeserved grace to fulfill that same principle. So, God is the only being who is gracious. There is no place in all mystery truths of the Scriptures to the church where we are told, listen, you go look, where we are told to treat one another in grace. There's nowhere that says that. Nowhere. There's nowhere that says treat one another in grace. You can't. Don't ever try to treat me in grace because that means you're superior to me. You're superior to somebody. Oh, I'm going to grace you out. Don't grace out anybody. You know what we don't want to say, though? Why we like the little story, well, I'll teach you in grace here. Well, I'm going to teach you in grace and just let this slide or something. Because we don't want to say, I'll teach you in spiritual love. Which means I'll serve you. I'll do whatever it takes. We don't want to say I love. Sounds so much better to say, our grace, our teaching grace. Show me that in Scripture. It's not there. It's only one gracious. People, what happens when we do these things? I want to show you what happens. You might think, boy, he's just, you know, pity. Do you see what starts happening to your thinking about God? If you think you can treat somebody in grace, whether you realize it or not, you're subconsciously lowering God. You're subconsciously lowering God. You can do that too. If you say that word for God, it'll help you with your understanding of God. If you just set that whole concept aside for God, you're going to have a better understanding of God and when you meet Him when you're in sin and different times and how God treats us in grace. We treat each other in love, spiritual love. That I can show you all through Scripture, Old and New Testament. But we don't treat each other in grace. God is gracious. He is the one who is gracious. So grace is reserved for God to man. Creator to creation. Grace in its concept denotes superiority of the one who administers the grace. Total helplessness of the one who is in need of the grace. So that if I teach you in grace, I really do have a sense of a little superiority over your condition. I come to you and teach you in spiritual life. That's a total different relationship that I have with you. Totally different. So we're to treat each other in love, but God is the one who is gracious. That God is gracious is an awesome concept of our relationship with God. People, I want, and the reason I am heavy on this, I want you to reserve it for Him. I want it when you say you're saved by grace, you're restored by grace, that it means something. You know what it means. It means that God has done everything, and there's nothing that I do to earn or deserve it. God does it. Don't let it become a common word. Now, I'm not saying don't use the word. You know, I love to watch figure skating and dance skating. especially band skating. If I know it's on, I'll watch it. It's just the grace of those people out there. It's a different way of using the word and all. But spiritually, save that word for the way God, His attribute, His essence, the way God deals with us. How we get everything from God. It's fundamental to the study of Revelation in dealing with the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light. This whole grace thing, and if you're not clear on it, and if you just have a casual use of the word where you throw it out there, well, I'll teach you in grace and all that, you're going to lose it. You're going to lose some of the fine points of the battle between the two kingdoms and what's going on all through Scripture. 2 Chronicles 30. We're not going to go through all of them, but some of them just merit a few moments of your time in dealing with your relationship with your God. 2 Chronicles 30. And let me get there with you. Now, we're just going to read a little bit in some of these things. We're not going to spend a great deal of time tonight because we just don't really have that much time. But I do want to spend a little bit with you in some of these things because some of them are just so crucial to everything that we're seeing. Let me see if I can find something else, whether we want to do it or not. I want to see. We may not be able to do them all. Okay, let's look at 2 Chronicles chapter 30, verse 9. Let's see if that's right. Verse 39. For if you return to the Lord. Okay, so return to the Lord. Let me ask you a question. Now, read ahead. How do we return to the Lord? Faith. Just come to Him with empty arms, trusting Him. If you return to the Lord, your brothers and your sons will find compassion before those who led them captive and will return to this land. For the Lord your God is gracious and compassionate. Last week it was compassionate and gracious. This time it's gracious and compassionate. And will not turn His face away from you if you return to Him. People, please understand what you do when you do faith. Let's take Cain. He's the pivotal that we always want to look at with religious people. Cain is not a bad guy. He's a church leader. By the way, I got a call last night. I was studying, working on Revelation, as a matter of fact. And one of our tapers from Iowa, as I recall, called, and he said, "You won't believe us on the radio." And I said, "Okay." There was a professor, and I got the name at home. I didn't bring it. There's a professor from Wheaton Bible College. Some of you might be familiar with Wheaton Bible College. It's very famous in the sense of the history of fundamentalism. Wheaton Bible College is a professor of theology, and he's on an hour program, talk program, some radio, Christian radio station. And he is telling how he has just discovered, nobody taught him, he said. And he's so upset, nobody has ever taught him, he said. I didn't hear this part of it. But that he was so upset that Christ walked by faith in the Spirit, and the Holy Spirit caused him to be able to do everything that he did. And he said, nobody taught it, and he said, now that I see it everywhere. He said, I can't believe he said it, the way he worded it. But when you see these kinds of things, and God does show people when they're ready. But as long as you're content with your list, if you've got to do something for God. And yeah, faith there, but the faith that most people have is that if I do this, God will restore me. So let's read verse 9. For the Lord your God, believers, is gracious and compassionate and will not turn His face away from you if you return to the Lord. If you do faith, people, do you realize what happens? If you bring God your works, your list, your confession, your repentance, your sorrow, your church members, whatever it is, then what is all the eyes of God focused on in everybody in the angelic world realm? They're looking at your offering to see if it's worthy to God. All eyes, think about it. All eyes are on your offering. Is your offering worthy to God? So the angels, if you can imagine this arena, and Job tells us it's an arena, if you can imagine this arena and all the angels are watching the earth here, and man comes up and offers God something, Cain, sorry, then all eyes are on Cain's offering. Is it acceptable to God? Is it what God wants? Is your moral righteousness enough for God to bless you? Is your knowledge of doctrine enough for God to bless you? Is your charismatic experience enough for God to bless you? Is your service to Him enough for Him to bless you? And all the eyes are focused on you. That's why man loves work. I'm involved here. Watch what happens when you do faith. Boom. You're hopeless, helpless. You do faith. Now, where are all the eyes? They're on God. All the angels are now looking at God. What are you going to do? All they did is test you. What are you going to do, God? People, that's when He gets to be glorified. That's when He gets to show His stuff, if you please. You don't take that blasphemously. He gets to show His stuff versus me getting to show mine. If it's just faith, I have nothing there in competition, nothing for anybody to look at. So all the angels are going to look down and they're going to see what? They're going to see, boom, what He's going to do. Are you going to save that person when all they did was trust your Son? Are you going to restore that person from sin and all they did was trust the one you sent, your Spirit? Are you going to bless that person, all they did is trust Him? Is that going to be enough for you, God? And that's when God shines. That's why I told you before, it sounds so weird. Do we sin that grace abound? No, God forbid. But I want to tell you something. When you're in sin, you're at the greatest position you've ever been to glorify God. Why? Because if you're in a hopeless situation, you're spiritually dead, temporally. You have eternal life, but you're temporally dead. You put your faith in God, and God resurrects you. Every time we go back to faith after sin, God is glorified when He resurrects you. He does all the work. He's glorified. But people, if we're part of the equation, we get some of that glory. Oh, no, no, no. People, I don't care what you say. No, 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 I don't do that for glory. I don't get part of it. No, but that's what you're doing. You're stealing His glory. Because you're part of it. Your little work, your little sorrow, your little confession, your little repentance, your whatever it is part of it. No. People, when you do faith, you're putting God. So look what it says. He will not turn His face away from you if you return to Him. And we return to Him simply by faith and only by faith. That's the way that we're going to deal with God. All right, let's look at Nehemiah. I want to show you one other one. I know what time it is, and it's getting time for us to close. But if you find Job, go back toward the front of the Bible, and you'll come to Nehemiah. And now let's look at Nehemiah. I'm sorry? In the middle? Yeah, go back toward the front. Go backward. Go backward. And go back and let's find Nehemiah. And let's go to Nehemiah chapter 9. Nehemiah 9. Okay. Powerful passage. There's so much here, but let's just look. Nehemiah 9, and let's look at verse 17. Nehemiah 9, 17. So look how long this verse is. It's a long verse. And so, now, by the way, verse 16 is so important. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. Now, to be arrogant, if we're right, before we go any further, how are we understanding arrogance? Arrogance means you will not what? Just trust. Faith is humility. Arrogance is I will not trust. So let's see how this flows. They became stubborn, this is in the wilderness generation, They became stubborn to faith and would not listen to thy commandments. Oh, is this all of the Mosaic Law and the commandments? No, because you go to Hebrews what? Hebrews 4 and 5, what do you have? What was their sin? Their sin was not breaking the law, not doing the law. The sin was they would not walk by faith. They would not be faith. So this is what we did. So we're right in line here with what's going on. Verse 17 now. Verse 17 is very important. And they refused to listen. There's that the worst thing that can be said in the Bible. Isaiah chapter 28. But they would not listen to grace by faith. That's just a horrible condition of man not to listen to the truth. No, I've got my list. And not listen to grace through faith. And did not remember thy wondrous deeds which thou hast performed among them. So that's just to keep questioning. People, if you saw what God did and you walked across the Red Sea, why would you not walk across Jordan? If you saw what God did, why would you trust Him? Nope, can't do it. So, they would not be faith. They became stubborn in their list, in what they were going to do. Appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. Very important, appointed a leader. Most of the kingdoms that we're going to study, they have a leader. And boy, when you pick a leader, that's dangerous. To return to their slavery in Egypt. But, congestive contrast. Thou art a God of forgiveness, gracious, and compassionate. Slow to anger. What's that slow to anger sound like? We just studied it. Huh? Long suffering. That's what love does. Slow to anger is the long suffering of love. Abounding in love. And the richness of it, the New American Standard translates it, loving kindness. And I love that because there's the kindness in it. Loving kindness. And thou didst not forsake them. Well, Christians, if they got the righteousness and holiness of God down like Satan does, and they really bank on that. But if you walk by the Spirit, you're going to see what God is really like. And what God is really like is compassionate and gracious. They were stubborn. They wouldn't listen. Every reason in the world to walk away from Him. Every reason in the world. But love won't do that. Love will not do that. Here's where you pull in Hosea. What did we just learn in Hosea not long ago? Okay, Hosea, get rid of her. Divorce her. She's making love to different men, several men in one night. Comes home. Just dump her. Get rid of her. No, I don't want to. Why not? Because if I divorce her, I can't be her husband. Well, why in the world would you want to be her husband? Because I love her. If God dumps Israel, He can no longer be their God. If He condemns and just boom, does away with Israel, He can no longer be their God. Why would you want to be a God of that kind of people? Because I love them. And that's the way He deals with you people. It has nothing to do with your performance. It has to do with His love. His grace, His compassion. Know God. K-N-O-W. Know Him. From the standpoint that we can. How does God deal with us? You're seeing it in these passages over and over and over. Look at Psalm 103. What time is it? We got time for Psalm 103. I love this kind of thing. We don't spend a long time exegeting, but you get to see what's there. Can't study Him enough. Can't read passages that describe Him enough when we get into the two kingdoms and the battle of the kingdoms and things that Satan says about our God. And it'll get two Christians to believe it. Psalm 103. Yes, He's all these things, but boy, His justice and His righteousness, like those are the biggies. Those are not the biggies. What is righteousness? Righteousness is what? Being right. When you're right. When you love. Why? God is love. That's why salvation is related to the righteousness of God, people. Okay, Psalm 103, verse 8. Psalm 103, verse 8. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. So this is David, by the way, and there's another one of his problems, and this is his, what he appeals to God, dealing with who and what God is. Look at verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, every part of me. I know Christians that want to separate your emotions from the Christian life. But you can't. It's part of you. And it's part of responding to who and what God is. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Forget none of His benefits, who pardons all your iniquities. Well, He doesn't really mean all, does He? He doesn't really mean the really big sins that you do in life. You go and marry a person, commit adultery, or you do something really, something more, something that involves the body. America is just saturated with the human body from the womb to the grave. Well, just this body is it. So these are really bad. So He really doesn't mean that. No, He means that. Who pardons all your iniquities. By the way, where is that done? Where is this pardon done? At the cross. So, people, this is why you want to live in that cross triangle we studied. Who heals, oh, this is beautiful. Who heals all your diseases. Oh, well, there's things, you know, I'd like to forgive this person, but I know they're going to do it again. This is just something that they're going to do all their life, and there's no way they're going to, unless we can get them into therapy and change them by psychology and psychoanalysis and all of this stuff, and we're going to change them. People, God, the Holy Spirit, changes this, not man. This is one of the most aggravating things in 1 John 1, verses 6 through chapter 2, verse 2. I would really like to forgive this person, but I know they'll do it again. People, forgiveness has nothing to do with whether somebody's going to do it again. Man can pronounce somebody innocent or guilty, but man cannot go in and change the heart, and we hate that. We hate that we can't get in there. So what we do is we put people aside. We make them go through this and jump through hoops and go to therapy, go to counseling, go to all of this stuff. Why do we want to do all of that? We want to change you. Oh, dear people, God changes you. Don't ever forget that. You don't change people. God does. He heals of diseases and redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you in spite of all your bad with loving kindness and compassion, who satisfies your years with good things, spiritual, so that I say that because I don't want anybody to think, well, if you do good, God gives you good things. That's not what's going on. So that your youth is renewed like the eagle. The Lord performs righteous deeds. What are righteous deeds? Right deeds. What are right deeds? Deeds of love. And judgments for all who are oppressed. He made known His ways to Moses. Moses knew. And it wasn't the law. He acts to the sons of Israel. The Lord is compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. We don't have time. We've got to close. Let me give you some things you might want to look at for your enjoyment tonight or sometime. Psalm 112, note verse 4. Psalm 116. Oh, people do read all of 116. But note verse 5. It's a powerful psalm. Don't pass that one up. Just read Psalm 116. Psalm 145, verse 8. And notice when you read that, the word merciful. It's so important. Joel, chapter 2, verse 13. And again, notice the emphasis on return. So you've got to return by faith, come back to Him by faith. Jonah 4, 2. The interesting thing about Jonah 4, 2, when you read it, the interesting thing there is about this attribute of God, here in this context, this attribute of God, is going to make Jonah mad. You know, a lot of Christians don't like it if somebody does something really bad, and in their eyes, I remember somebody in their eyes, they're blessed and they're successful and they go on. Yeah, but he was the husband, he cheated on his wife, he was a bum, and look at that boy, God's blessing him, making a lot of money, and man, his wife can't even, hardly get by and all the rest of it. Makes him angry!
has been angry. Hey, Christians love hell. They love it. It's not something they cry about. They love it. Boy, they're going to get their comeuppance. I was good, and I refrained from doing everything, and they just enjoy life, but boy, they're going to burn forever, and I'm going to be in heaven. They love it. Hell, to the degree you believe in hell and what hell is all about, it ought to make you cry. Of all the grace that God has given to escape it, not make you happy. But Christians love the devil, and Jonah is a perfect example of mankind. A lot of Christians, they don't like it when God is gracious. They don't like it when God is compassionate. That person doesn't deserve it. Look what they did. No, people, you've got your eyes in the wrong place. Look at God. Stop looking at man. Look at God. You want to look at yourself. Because it's with you in grace and compassion. Close in the word of prayer. What a wonderful journey tonight, Heavenly Father, because our study has taken us right back to who and what you are. So often we see that our study takes us right there to what kind of God you are. To begin to understand and grasp, Heavenly Father, to the degree that our finite can grasp infinity, understanding of what kind of God you are. We pray, Father, you continue to take us on this journey, that this is the way we will see you, and this is the way we will deal with one another, with other Christians and non-Christians, regardless of circumstances, because this is the way you deal with us, the kind of God you are. We praise you for the God you are, Father. So awesome. So wonderful. You reveal to us everything we need to see if we just open our eyes and see. What are you asking of me today? What do you want of me today? To just ask you. What a God you are, Father. We praise you in your Son's precious name. Amen.